I love my church family. Love my church family. Had a lot of fun at the picnic last night. That was exciting. Tomorrow is the first day of the new school year at BH, and so a lot of exciting things going on. We have our first big event tonight. We're running a booth at a community organization fair. We have our first big five special quarter coming up tomorrow. A lot of big fun. And say, what'd you think? And you'll say, oh, I don't know. I was paying attention to class. And so, so you won't know then either, but that'll be all right. Okay, so think about that. And I want to start with a news story that I read, or just sort of an interesting story that I read. I get these little, like, curious facts in my email, and here's one of them that I thought was so fascinating. So I'm going to read this story to you. And then we'll get into Romans chapter 15. World War II ended unofficially on August 15th, 1945, when Japan surrendered to the Allies. Ooh, I'm louder now, aren't I? The announcement reached people far and wide, and the effect was overwhelming. For example, the iconic photo of a sailor dipping and kissing a woman in Times Square happened when the Japanese surrender was announced in New York. For someone involved in the war, to be unaware of its end seemed impossible. Seemed, but it wasn't. Just ask Hiro Onoda, pictured above, who carried the Imperial Japanese cause forward until 1974. Yes, 1974. The war ended in 45, 1974. In late 1944, Onoda, an intelligence officer, was deployed to the Philippines. He was a saboteur of sorts, ordered to find and carry out ways to hamper Allied, typically American, attacks on the island before they could happen. Wikipedia describes his tactical obligations as including, quote, destroying the airstrip and the pier at the harbor, unquote. He was also instructed to fight to the death, or more accurately, Onoda was ordered to neither surrender nor take his own life. His commanding officer, Major Yoshimi Tanegachi, forgiveness please on these names, vowed to Onoda that whatever happens, we'll come back for you. Onoda took that order and promised quite literally. Onoda, a lieutenant, was in charge of a small group of soldiers, most of whom did not survive more than a few months in the Philippines, or perhaps were captured. The details are unclear. What we do know, however, is that when Japan surrendered, many of its soldiers kept waging war, with Onoda the most notable of the bunch. In October of 1945, 2 months after the Japanese surrender, Onoda was leading three other Japanese soldiers in a guerrilla campaign against American-supported Filipinos. In his autobiography, No Surrender, they're looking for reinforcements. The other guys surrender. There we go. Over the next three decades, the other two would die in what they believed to be the line of duty. But along the way, they killed multiple people, destroyed significant amounts of property, burned crops, stole rice, and caused havoc generally. They were still at war, even if no one else was. And in one sense, Onoda wasn't anything more than a ghost. In December of 1959, Onoda was officially but incorrectly declared dead by the Japanese officials. At this point, Onoda was stuck in a paradox of his own making. He was waiting for orders from superiors to stand down, but those superiors no longer believed him to be alive. Had a Japanese student, or more correctly, a dropout with wanderlust, not happened upon Onoda in February of 1974, the soldier would have likely lived out his final days somewhere hidden in the Philippine wilderness. Yet Onoda, finally having someone trustworthy inform him that the war was indeed over, still held firm to his orders. He refused to come out of hiding unless and until his commanding officer, Taniguchi, now a bookseller in civilian life, came to relieve him of his duties. Japan and Taniguchi complied with the request. On March 9th of 1974, Taniguchi in person told Onoda to stand down, finally bringing one of the final World War II soldiers out of combat. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that just an incredible... I marvel at that. I just don't know what to do with that kind of story. And it really makes me wonder what battles we may be fighting that are long, long over. You know? This guy was fighting a battle for 30... Your thumbs up, yeah, that was where you were going with that thought too? Yeah, this guy was fighting a battle for 30 years that nobody else was fighting. Nobody cared. It was irrelevant. The world had moved on past that. And I worry that maybe we end up fighting battles that are long since over as well. I think that's what the book of Revelation is about, actually. God's won it already. We don't have to worry so much. But I also think it ties in with Romans chapter 15. So we're going to head back over here and get into this a little bit. Alan was telling me he studied over the first 15 verses, 13 verses, talked through the first 13 verses with you guys last week. And so I'm going to quiz you. You're just going to have to remember every word he said. Boy, I'll get you. I wasn't here, so I don't know. You can just make stuff up. But I'll kind of quiz you on what he presented, and I'll have a couple other thoughts on those verses. But if I could get somebody to read the first three verses for me of Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3.
Excellent. Thank you so much. That's all right. Finish the paragraph. That's good to include that last thought. Who are the weak and who are the strong in this? You know, coming out of the last chapter was all about the weak and the strong. We're wrapping up some last thoughts on weak and strong. Who are the people who are weak? Who are the people who are strong in this context? Go for it, yeah. You taught a whole class on this. You got it, yeah.
So the strong are those who can weather calamity, and the weak are those whose faith is not strong enough to carry them through calamity. Is the sort of the idea that you got on that one? Right. Hand. Yeah, hand. Okay. Clean and unclean food is the context at the end of chapter 14. And definitely there's a sense of being able to weather storms going on with the weak and the strong. Um, wanted to see if anybody else had a comment before I ran on there. I hang my hat, I think, on verse 1 of chapter 14, except those whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters, is how chapter 14 starts. That's okay. That's all right. You have a weak faith. I understand. No, that's a great question, though. That's right where I'm heading, actually. When we're talking about those, except those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters, beginning of 14, and then back to the beginning of 15, the strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is a complex and difficult sort of set of ideas here. Don't fight over disputable stuff and bear with one another and carry each other through hard times. Carrying each other through hard times, I can understand that. That makes sense, you know, we're supposed to do that. Not disputing over disputable matters gets a little hairier. I know when I was looking at this and I was trying to tease out, well, who's weak and who's strong, the last chapter was all about people fighting over food, whether they should eat this food or not eat this food, and then special days, whether they should have special days or not, and whose days are more special. And Paul's writing to a group of Jews and Gentile Christians who are trying to get along. And so the folks coming from the Jewish background are bringing all kinds of special food rules and all kinds of special holy days, you know. And the Gentiles coming from whatever kind of complex faith backgrounds are going on in Rome at the time with their pantheon of gods, surely they were bringing their own set of complex food rules and complex holidays. And so they're getting together and they're saying, now wait a minute, can we still celebrate Thor's Day, you know? And what about Hanukkah? And how are we going to get along when we argue about which food we're supposed to eat? Can we eat the bacon or can we not eat the bacon? And those are the disputed, those are the examples Paul uses in chapter 14 of the disputable matters. Which is such a hard thing. Bringing this to today, right? Applying this today, bringing this together. What are disputable matters? What counts as, how do we decide what's a disputable matter and what's not a disputable matter today? We have these two examples. But some things are disputable matters with which we need to just bear with one another and find a way to work through. And some things are cornerstone faith issues that are worth fighting it out, right? That are worth just really, you know, if you say Jesus isn't God, that's an issue for me. That is not a disputable matter that I can just sort of, we just get along. If you don't think Jesus is God, that's a big one. So how do you find the line between disputable matters, the holidays and the food and the things that we just need to find a way to get along versus the things that are foundational faith issues? Right, so you have a foundation. Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. Strong opinions versus weakened faith is the message footnote there. It's a pretty good way to put that. And somehow we need to help support those who are weak in faith, even if they're strong in opinions, and be those who are strong in faith and kind of help carry each other along there. Yeah, you get on board with that.
Strong opinions. I know. He would just lay into people. Yeah, we have to learn how to fight well, how to have a really good fight, you know, and still be able to walk away and be unified in mind and spirit and get along well with each other.
Two things you got on that comment is interesting, because at this time, the man of the game, they didn't do certain things for many reasons, but I mean, the point being, they didn't have another group in town for saying, you know, well, I don't like coming to work with other people. You know, this is a concept of proof, I think, of what that, why that is important to work with this group or with that group, coming out of taking temples and Judaism and such, was arguably a bit stronger than ours. So you have to realize that whenever you're talking about this, people matters, they're not just saying, well, if you get your visa card, you know, go somewhere else that you're comfortable. No, it's either you get your visa card and you can go somewhere where they're obviously not getting proof, or stick it out with your group of people. So, if reading it through our modern lens when it comes to the people matters is not good. Because secondly, also, talking about weak and strong, and I brought this up from Bob's teaching, it's not talking just about weakness, it's talking about weak and strong. Paul almost always uses that in the context of when those who are starting to faith, those who are weak and great, meaning you can do something and not lose your faith in God, then you're strong. If you do something and you might lose your faith in God, that means you're weak. This isn't just, you know, how long weak and strong is, it's just, well, I used to be in the color of the carpet, you know, how dare you say that. This is serious theological and spiritual issues that Paul usually talks about.
So you're saying disputable matters for Paul and for the Romans and the Jews and Gentiles, all the folks he's writing to, those matters are big.
I'm talking about when he uses the word weak and strong, he's using it in things that will affect your faith.
Yeah.
Disputable matters, Paul uses, I think, from the Greek word of basic, which means
fluff.
It doesn't matter.
Yeah. Right. So
the ability to be a Christian to be intelligent without effect. Especially then, looking at the people matters, I think it almost makes it a clear context of this is what's important. People matters, people.
Yeah. And that last bit, that's the hard part. Disputable matters get over them sometimes. And I'll take your carpet color example and say if there was an argument and we want the blue, we want the green, we want the blue, we want the green, and then we're fighting and then we're leaving church. That's a silly kind of a thing, but people can have strong opinions and weak in faith. In chapter 15, in those verses Cora read, says, verse 2, we should all, well, I'll start with verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We should all please our neighbors for their good to build them up. That's hard. the basic teachings of love one another and put other people first, not to build yourself up, but to encourage our neighbors. Those are hard things to do, especially when you feel very strongly about an issue. When I look at this, I don't have a lot of clear-cut rules about how to make sure, you know, how to differentiate between what one thing is, you know, is the carpet disputable or a core faith issue. You know, if you're looking, there's a couple verses that help, but I hang my hat on the two examples that he uses, food and holidays, and I know, well, those are the example he uses, so those are probably the disputable matters he's talking about. Bringing that to today, application today, I've been a part of churches that really fought about food and holidays. You know, I've been in churches that some people were like, if you bring a Christmas tree in here, we'll all die. And then the other side, if you don't celebrate Easter, we're all going to die. You know, and people just got really wound up about holidays. And of course, food. Everybody, we're in a culture that's trying to figure out where we're at with food. Those are a lot of big questions. And so sometimes we try to spiritually legislate food, and we got to be careful with that. It's easy to offend people with that very complex issue. And these are two battles that I think are or should be long dead. These are the exact examples Paul uses from 2,000 years ago, give or take, to say, don't argue about these two anymore. Quit. That battle is over. Don't fight that battle anymore. The culture has moved on. We're not going to baptize people with or without a Christmas tree. And we need to stop fighting about these things, and we need to move on. Yeah. And that's hard because we do have strong opinions one way or another on these issues. And somehow we need to be united and have the mind of Christ and work our way through it and not let those be divisive issues, because those are the exact examples Paul uses. Thoughts on that? I see a couple people kind of thinking about raising their hand. I got one hand in the back. Go.
I've used this example before, hopefully today, but you're at my hand. The thing about the New Testament has not a list of rules and regulations for when this comes up, do this, or when this doesn't come up, don't do this. Paul teaches a way of thinking, a way of being, a way of living, that is, of course, that's the whole concept of transformation of Jesus, approaching these issues with a spiritual mind, a spiritual heart of Christ. The thing is, when you get talking about some of the issues, then we want both chapter and verse for all of them. Well, for instance, I can go back to the carpet. I can prove you go back to the carpet. The carpet should be blue. You know why?
Why?
3:2 says, set your mind on things above. When you set our mind on things above, when you look up, you see blue carpet.
Of course, it's all.
That's not that way. That's not that way. That's not that way. So, I guess it's more about a way of thinking and being and living and treating each other through the worldview and the mindset of Christ, not just book chapter, verse, regulations.
Right. And so when it comes to things that are disputable, we got to figure out, well, no, we don't have clear-cut rules. We could make stuff up, but we got to figure out how to get along without making stuff up. That's a great example. I like that. Of course, it varies per day. Yeah.
You can't go from one scripture to tell you everything we're supposed to be doing.
Right.
You go to several and give us examples. But I think the gig is back to what I said before, is God and the understanding people's mind, we're getting together.
Mm-hmm.
Not to make sure we can ABCD. It's to make sure we're done on people's prayers about their deeds. But the sinner prayer before supper. Even then, you want to go find the scripture saying, you do this now, you're not going to find it.
Mm-hmm.
It's been when they gather together. And wasn't it a man? It's something. Jesus asked us to remember that. We had the purpose, and then we get arguments about, well, should we sing or not sing? Who cares? As long as we remember the purpose.
Yeah.
But we can remember Christ singing a song, and we remember Christ by not singing a song.
Right. What's the purpose behind it? Yeah. Yeah, it's remembering what's the purpose and not losing sight of the fact that we're supposed to be united in Christ and encouraging each other and We're bearing with each other, not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbors, to build them up. And if we can keep that in mind, then we can really work through a lot of these disputable matters that pop up from time to time. Chapter 14 says to judge harshly somebody else's servant. I heard, but I heard a comedian, Tim Hawkins, he was talking about his church. He says, I go to a hand-raising church. Anybody else in here go to a hand-raising church? And then he says, okay, anybody in here go to a church that doesn't raise their hands? Yeah, they can't do it, can they? Everybody's trying to do this, you know, they can't get it up there, you know. Yeah, kind of a disputable matter, not a Jude 5. You know, it isn't thus saith the Lord on some things, and so we got to figure out how to work through them when they come up. And remembering our foundation and our basis for it all. I'm going to move on here. I want to cover a little bit more ground. I want to camp on verse 4 a little bit and then move faster through the rest of the chapter. Alan said he covered those quotes from the Old Testament very well the other week, so I just want to camp on verse 4 for just a moment. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. What is the endurance taught in the Scriptures? And the Scriptures is going to be Old Testament, right? This is Paul. All he has to work with is the Old Testament Scriptures. What are some examples of endurance, just people who endured horrible things in the Old Testament? Just throw out some names. Abraham, he endured some crazy things, yeah. David endured all kinds of stuff. People were trying to kill him all the time, yeah. Job endured a lot, yeah. Moses, yep. Noah endured a lot, yeah.
Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah. Pick a prophet, yep. Just pick a prophet, you're probably right, yeah. Nehemiah, Jesus. We have stories of endurance all over the place. And Paul writes that these are for our encouragement and the hope that they might provide. Looking back at some of those examples, when Paul writes this, there's a complex relationship with the Roman government. It's not actively persecuting Christians at this time, but it's sort of thinking about it. And in a couple years, it ends up, if tradition holds true, it ends up beheading Paul. And so he's got a complex relationship with the Roman government. I would say that he's in and out of jail all the time, you know, but he says obey the government, but then they beat him occasionally. So he's got a kind of an up and down relationship with them. And he's got a lot of things that he has endured. In his time, in Paul's time, there is a lot that he went through, that he endured for his faith in relationship to his government, in relationship to his fellow Christians, in relationship to nature. You know, he's always on a boat that is getting shipwrecked or bit by something. Same as all the guys in the Old Testament who endured things left and right from their government, from their countrymen, from nature, everything around them. And today, We don't have it that bad. No one's really trying to kill us at the moment. You know, we have it a little better, but we still endure a lot of things. And certainly the potential could be there where we could be enduring a lot of the same things that Paul went through, or that Abraham or Moses or Jeremiah or any of these other guys went through. The Old Testament was written for many reasons, but one of them is so that we can look at their endurance. We can get encouragement and hope that anything we go through today, they went through stuff and made it. We can go through stuff and make it. And so that's his point there, that the Old Testament is written not as a discouraging thing, but to give us hope.
In Silas 2, they did it without the example of Jesus in front of them.
Yeah. Yeah, Abraham had a... Who was he leaning back on for his symbols of endurance? You know, he did not have Jesus as an example. And we do, and that's a blessing for us, for sure. He could... Of course, he could talk to God. That's true. God seemed to give him more of a direct relationship there. That's true. That would have helped tremendously. Yeah.
It wasn't always pleasant. A little bit like going to the principal and saying he's my best friend.
Yeah.
Sometimes, not always.
Still, that'd be cool though, wouldn't it? If God spoke back to you, that'd be a little intimidating, but it would be cool. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, with this bearing with one another, this unity, we're going to find some way, even though we have strong opinions on things, to be unified in one voice and mind and thought. Verse 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. When we accept one another, that brings praise to God. When we don't accept one another, that hinders somehow our praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, and then he has three quotes from the Old Testament from different places that Alan talked through last week. Do you guys know where these are coming from? Where's that first one? Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. Where is that written? Psalm 18. So this is a psalm. Where that one's coming from? Excuse me. How about the second one? Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy. That's a book of law. That's not a psalm. That's written into the law there. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. Where's that found? Isaiah. It is. And again, Isaiah says, that is correct, yeah. I think that's Isaiah 11. I got a footnote here helping me out. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Can I go back to just a reminder, too?
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That is right. And all these verses are about the Gentiles being included with the Jews, and there's this strong helping the weak flavor in there as well. And so Paul is with this three verses right in a row. He's saying, you guys need to get along. You need to get along. You need to get along. Everything leading up in this book has been saying you've all messed up, and God loves you anyway, and so find a way to get along. And so this is his last plea as he's wrapping up his book, to say, we have to find unity despite our differences.
And then the last part just really isn't all that exciting. There's some good stuff in here, but it's a quicker read, so I've spent most of my time on the front. Verse 14, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Which is nice, because he's been slamming them for a lot of the chapters in this book, and he says, you're competent. Yet I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister. I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then the next chapter is his closing remarks, if you will, greetings to all the people there. And so he's just talking about how he longs to make a trip out to visit them. And scholars debate whether he ever made it out to Spain or not. There's a big debate whether he accomplished it or not. I kind of think he did, but I could be wrong on that point. We have one early Christian writer, Clement, wrote about 96 A.D., and he wrote that Paul, he says, because of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the way to the prize for patient endurance. After he had been seven times in chains, he had been driven into exile, he had been stoned, and he preached into the east and in the west, and he won the genuine glory for his faith, having sought the righteousness of the whole world and having reached the farthest limits of the west. So, if Paul reached the farthest limits of the west, maybe that was Spain. Huh? That would be Portugal, yeah. maybe he made it, maybe he didn't. Tradition. I have completely run out of time, excuse me, to come back to your question about what you wanted to, or what stood out for you about the summer Romans Bible study series. So I'm just going to hang that one out there, and I will let Thomas pick that up next week if he wants to run with that ball. And if not, then that's just something nice for you to kind of ponder. What did you learn this quarter? And with that, I guess class is dismissed. Thank you all for playing. How does he preach with this thing on?